Endings are important. Ask anyone who's ever ridden on an airplane. Endings matter greatly. This is true in all sorts of areas. Movies that end well are applauded. Be that ending a mysterious cliffhanger or some kind of confused psychological exercise, which is true of so many movies today. And movies that end poorly are lambasted for their ruinous and destructive effects on the movie as a whole. This is true of something more transcendent than movies. Literature. Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, and the ending of it is as famous as the beginning. The last line of A Tale of Two Cities is, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Maybe you're not into British lit. Maybe you're into Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. It ends like this. Close your ears if you're like, you know, building up to it or whatever. The scar had not pained Harry for 19 years. All was well. George Orwell, in his book 1984, has a creepy ending. He loved Big Brother. Hemingway and The Sun Also Rises ended that story with, "Yes," I said, "isn't it pretty to think so?" Famous endings show the importance of how a matter is brought to conclusion. And this morning, for us, this is the end of a study that is started in mid-January of last year and will end this morning, a study in the book of Deuteronomy. But more importantly than our experience of this book is the enduring value and importance of the ending of the book of Deuteronomy. Because as we look at the end of Deuteronomy, we see a simple portrayal, a portrait of sorts of a man climbing a mountain. But this end is significant. Because it marks not only the end of a biblical book, the book of Deuteronomy, but the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books called the books of Moses, the books that were the very beginning of God's revelation to his people, the oldest scripture, the chronicle and record of God's creation of the world, culminating in God's calling of a people, in his redeeming that people for himself, giving them appropriate leadership in a man named Moses, and then bringing them to the very cusp of the promised land. And so we have the end of Deuteronomy. We have the end of the Pentateuch. But even more significantly, we have the end of a man who we've come to know, a man named Moses. A man for me who I feel like has become a friend, a hero of sorts, an inspiration. I've gotten to know Moses in my creepy little attic study, and I've come to really like him. Yeah, he can be hot-headed and irrational at times, but so can I. And for me to look at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, is to look at the final portrait of Moses. That's how this book is arranged. The material concludes with a narrative portrait of a man of great significance. And in studying the book of Deuteronomy for 33 chapters, we have been listening to the voice of Moses, and now that voice is silent. This human leader who has been so prominent in the formation of the nation of Israel, the ratification of a covenant between Yahweh and his people, and the fulfillment, the ongoing fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, all culminates in this portrait. You see, this book and Moses' life end with a question mark, A question that has prompted and motivated the progress of all of Moses' telling of history, of his sermons and exposition of the law, of his giving the 10 words to the people, of his explanation of the implications of God's requirements for these people's lives. Moses has served as a mediator of this covenant between Yahweh and his people. He has seen to ratify it, to swear an oath between the people and between God. Moses has served as a man who will stand between God and stand between the people, representing both adequately. But his life ends with a question mark. And a question that says, will the people be faithful to Yahweh? That's what he's been preaching about. That's what he's been singing about in chapter 32. And that's what he expressed to them in the blessing that he put over the tribes of Israel. Will the people be faithful to Yahweh? Moses rightfully and prophetically anticipates mixed results. He sees the people entering the land that God promised. He sees them conquering in God's power and strength. But he foresees, as we have seen, a time of increased faithlessness, of idolatry, and of eventual judgment. And so the ending of Deuteronomy is a bittersweet picture, a bittersweet reminder that things to come are in God's hands, but disobedience will have severe and lasting consequences. And so it's appropriate that Deuteronomy ends two ways. Let me show you what I mean by that. There's a first portrait that you see, and it's in chapter 32. Look at it with me. We skipped over this when we covered chapter 32 because I wanted to come back to it here. And it's the first portrait, and it's one that is, I think to your ears, it will sound harsh. It will be quite negative in its portrayal of Moses and absolutely accurate. And then I want to read to you chapter 34, which is the final ending in the story of Moses. So let's start in chapter 32, verse 48. And it says this, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses that very same day," the day that he composed and taught the people the song is that reference. Verse 49, "Go up to this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession, and then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." And then Moses blesses the people in chapter 33. The blessing, as we saw last week, ends with extolling the everlasting love of Yahweh. And then the book closes with this narrative, chapter 34, verse 1. "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then Yahweh said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. And although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Endings are important. And this ending is a frame of sorts. Rather than ending the book of Deuteronomy, God, in this inspired writing, has shown two different pictures of Moses. One in chapter 32. If the book were to end with this picture, it's a picture with four imperatives in it. Go up to the mountain, look at the land, die on the mountain, and be gathered to your people. Why? Because you've sinned against me. It'd be an ending that was true. An ending that would answer most questions you have. Moses broke faith with Yahweh at Meribah, recorded in Numbers chapter 17, an incident we've looked at before in our study of Deuteronomy. God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses struck the rock twice with his staff and called out in an imprecatory kind of way to the Israelites, reminiscent of Aaron's words about rebellion at the golden calf. Moses called out and said, "You rebels." God graciously provided water. God wisely told Moses that because of his sin, he would be associated with the generation that lacked faith. He broke faith with Yahweh. He did not treat him as holy. And in that moment of presumptuous sin, we see the first portrait of Moses. And I'd like to call it this: Moses the man. Let's think about for a moment Moses the man. That's what this text, Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52, insists that we must see. Moses is not a superhero. Moses is not a deity. Moses is not to be unnecessarily or unduly revered. Moses was a man. And every man is a mortal. And Moses was a mortal man, a man who would come to the end of his life, a man who would compose a song, Psalm 90, and in that song say, "Lord, teach us to number our days." Moses was a man who lived a long time, 120 years, we learn in chapter 34. But even those who live the longest are still mortal men. Even those who have a life that is long in comparison with other men will come to the end of their life. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' life, he ends as a strong old man preaching to his people that he cares deeply for, attempting to equip them for a land, for life in the land of promise. Moses preaches to them, and he preaches to them as a man. A man who will represent them. A man who's a mediator. A man who, when God offered to wipe out the people of Israel and start all over with Moses himself, Moses pled with God and said, "Don't do it, Lord." Moses is a man who represented the people. Represented them well because he was one of them. Though raised in the prince's palace, and though given all the riches and luxury and education that would come with being part of Pharaoh's household, Moses, from his infancy, identified with the Hebrew people. He was one of them. And so when God would call him to be a liberator, it was not in Moses' way of killing a guard and maintaining his palace quarters, but in Moses being driven out into the wilderness for the second 40-year period of his life and learning to shepherd sheep in Midian. Little did Moses know that that place would prepare him for the final 40 years of his life. A work of shepherding God's people, sheep that would be just as difficult and just as rebellious and just as thick-skulled as those actual animals he dealt with in the desert. But these people would break his heart far more. As he watched an entire generation die in the wilderness, and then was given the privilege of leading their children up to the cusp of the promised land, knowing that he would not enter the land. And as we look at this portrait of Moses the man, we do ask this question, I think. Why did God do it that way? Why did God let Moses look? Better, why did God make Moses look? To look at the land, was he rubbing his face in it? I mean, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Moses, you can't enter. Over and over again in this account, seven different times, Deuteronomy has referenced Moses' death. This entire book lies in the shadow of the death of Moses. His death has been imminent all along, and there has been this tension between you can see it, but you can't enter it. And now, in this moment, right before he dies, he is commanded that his final act will not be to sing, it will not be to preach, it will not be to bless, it will be to climb. The people will see their leader leaving them and ascending a mountain. Now, most people believe that as he ascended the mountain, he spoke those blessings over the tribe and then turned his back and climbed to a peak of that mountain called Pisgah, the highest point opposite Jericho, a place where God would manifest his sovereignty and power in leading the people by way of Moses' successor, a man named Joshua. But as Moses climbed, the people saw God's promise fulfilled. Moses would not enter, but Moses would see. Why the emphasis? Is it like giving a birthday cake to Chris G and saying, you can look at it, but you can't taste it. Check it out, it's beautiful, but no bite for you. Does it strike you like that? Well, it's because we don't understand the context. You see, in God telling Moses these four imperatives in chapter 32, go up that same day, look at the land of Canaan that I'm giving to the sons of Israel for possession, die on that mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people. God is not only giving him the consequences of the discipline of Yahweh, but he's extending to him something that we've seen so prevalent in the book of Deuteronomy. He's extending to him grace. It's an act of grace. How is that, you say? How is looking at the land an act of grace? Well, for the man Moses, in this ancient context, to see meant far more than we understand it to mean. Viewing and seeing are an act of anticipated possession. And as you think about what it meant for Moses to be on that mountain, no longer with the people of Israel, all by himself, save God alone, and looking over that land, the description of which is given in the account in chapter 34, and it's a looking that goes from horizon to horizon, then doubles back to the beginning of the land. The description of his gaze is shown to be one that is encompassing of all the land originally promised by God to his followers. We start to understand there's more to seeing than we think. There's a significance to seeing. In this formal viewing, what's happening is God is making the death of Moses a notarization of his treaty with Israel. That all his promises he will fulfill. That all his words he will be faithful to. There will not be, Deuteronomy 32, 47, an idle word, a falling word, an insufficient word. God's word will be fulfilled. And he shows this to Moses as he has shown Moses throughout his entire life that he will keep all his good promises. And he does so by having Moses have the privilege of climbing up and sealing the deal with a final look. You see, viewing and seeing the land was an act of anticipated possession. What does it mean? Well, remember the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13. When they look over the land to the right and to the left, and all that they see, they possess. You see, in the ancient world, to see it was part of the transaction. It helps us understand a parable of Jesus when he's describing the excuses that discipleship would have to it. And a man tells Jesus in Matthew 4, I've just bought a piece of property. Let me first go and look at it. That's not just a dumb thing of, well, I bought something and I didn't check it out first. You know, it's like an internet scam or something. Some guy in Nigeria, and he's a prince. He, you know, he sold it to me. I got to go check it out. Just got to wire him some money. That's not what that is. What that is that this viewing of the property was that final transaction sealed. The property had been seen undoubtedly before by this wary disciple, but now he had to make the deal final. He had to go and look at the lands. He had to see it. He had to scope it out. And that was the act of anticipated possession. It would then be his land. He would be declaring his possession on that land. It's why the devil took Jesus up to the top of the temple and said, look at all this land. It was an act of offering it to him. And so this wasn't God rubbing the consequences of Moses' sin in his face. This is a very accurate assessment of the man Moses. His sin at Meribah was real. It broke faith with Yahweh. He didn't treat God as holy. And so God did not permit him to enter, which was difficult to swallow. But in his grace, he allowed him to see. This mortal man, before he would die, would see the promised land and know that God would keep his promise. And so Moses would climb a mountain, and Moses would not set foot on the land at that point. Moses was a mortal, and Moses, like every man, was a sinful man. Moses was presumptive in his interaction at the rock at Meribah that day. Whether he was trying to simulate some kind of pagan ritual, commentators and scholars differ as to what precisely was the sin. But God makes it clear in Deuteronomy 32, he broke faith with me. Moses was called to represent the will and intentions of Yahweh in the dealings with the people and in his own life, and he didn't do that here. He took the clear command of Yahweh to speak to the rock, and he didn't do that. He struck the rock twice and yelled at the people. It may seem small, but if it seems small, it's because you underestimate the nature of sin. You see, as mortal men and women, we are sinful to our core. And Moses was a sinner too. And in this act of disobedience to Yahweh, there was consequences for his sin. Moses didn't lose his salvation. Moses didn't make some kind of sin that would cut him off from a relationship with Yahweh. Not at all. But Moses would taste the consequences because God knew that because of what Moses had done, Moses would not be able to enter as leader of the people anymore. He would have to be replaced by Joshua. And so Moses was a man, a mortal man, a sinful man, a real man. But Moses was a mountain of a man. A magnificent man in many ways, and that's why this book ends appropriately with the description in chapter 34. A far more positive description that gives Moses a venerated title in verse 5. So first we see Moses is a man, a mortal man, a sinful man. Second, we see that Moses was a servant of Yahweh. Verse 5 of chapter 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. It's one of many titles given to Moses. You remember in the blessing, he was called Moses, the man of God. Well, similarly, he is seen here as the servant, the Obed of Yahweh. He is a slave of God, a servant of God. A title of significance only because the master is significant. And as he is called the servant of Yahweh, his whole life is summed up. Moses' desire to represent the people, to be their liberator because God had called them to that, was simply related to Moses' willingness to follow God wherever God led him. And he did this over and over again in his life with very few exceptions. Moses was a man who was faithful and fastidious. Even his death is described as obedience. He died according to the word of Yahweh. And as he climbs this mountain to claim the possession of the land as a representative of the people, to seal this treaty format of Deuteronomy by looking at the land, God preserved his strength those 120 years. His eye was not dim and his vigor was not abated, verse 7. He was a mountain of a man, the servant of Yahweh. He would be the recipient of special care from God. Not only was his eyesight retained to the very end of his life so that he could see the promised land in this special way, but his strength was there so that he could climb the mountain alone, so that even up to the last day of leadership, he would have the vitality necessary to lead God's people, to preach to them, to teach them a national anthem, and to bless the tribes. Moses, his servant of Yahweh, yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he rebelled against God's commandment to treat him as holy. And yes, he was told to go, look, die, and be gathered. But Moses, his servant of Yahweh, was an incomparable man. That's what this text says in verse 10, one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. Chapter 34, verse 10 says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Notice that this record isn't spoken by Moses. The record in chapter 32 is entirely a speech by Yahweh himself. This one is by a narrator we've heard before in the book of Deuteronomy. And whether that be Joshua or Moses functioning prophetically, I don't know. But what I do know about chapter 34 is this is inspired scripture from God. And so in a sense, you don't just get a narrator's perspective or Moses' prophetic perspective or Joshua's perspective as he looks back over all of Moses' sermons. What you get is God's perspective. And God says about Moses in verse 10 that he's an incomparable servant. "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face." There have been some great and godly men up to this point in the Bible. Men like Enoch, who walked with God. Men like Noah, who preserved the human race through his obedience and faith in Yahweh. Men like Abraham, who inherited the promise of God. And good and godly men like Joseph. But Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 34, verse 10, that since this time, no prophet had risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not Abraham, not Joseph, not even Enoch. Moses was a mountain of a man, an incomparable servant of Yahweh. A faithful man, a special man. a leader who is called out, not because of his particular gifts of leadership, though he had great gifts, not because of his unique circumstances that made him able to dialogue with Pharaoh in his native tongue, yet sympathize with his Hebrew people on the same day. Why was Moses so special? Well, it wasn't about Moses at all. According to verse 10, it was about Yahweh. It wasn't that Moses knew Yahweh face to face, though we know Moses has been called in the book of Exodus a friend of God. This verse specifically says that the Lord, Yahweh, knew Moses face to face. Moses' impact, Moses' significance is shown to us in God's knowledge of Moses, not primarily or first of all in Moses' knowledge of God. Moses spoke to Yahweh face to face. He had a special relationship with God. God cared deeply for Moses. One of the ways he shows this is by burying him, verse 6. It says, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Well, who is he? Well, it's just a pronoun in Hebrew. It doesn't say who he is, but the closest antecedent to he is the Lord. Apparently, the Lord himself buried Moses secretly and mysteriously for a lot of reasons. One reason could be because he didn't want Moses' bones to be worshipped in some pagan practice that the people would fall into after Canaanite religion. There wouldn't be some unnecessary veneration of his tomb or of his grave. There wouldn't be any kind of ancestral worship associated with the corpse or body or grave of Moses. But I think more significantly, what you see in God burying Moses in this secret special ceremony is that when a man was buried in the Bible, he was buried by his family, by his closest friends. So how appropriate that the one who knew Moses face to face would not be the man Joshua, his successor, would not be the people Israel. They would get their chance to mourn. 30 days they would weep for their lost leader. But God himself, in an act of love, would bury the body of Moses, not to be found by his followers, not to be mistreated, not to be wrongly thought of. And so we have Moses the man, and we have Moses the servant of Yahweh, completing the transaction and completing the book of Deuteronomy. The people would inherit the land under the leadership of Joshua, a man who was given by way of ordination, the laying on of hands, the spirit of wisdom, verse 9. He would faithfully lead the people, and they would take the promised land. But just as Moses predicted, things would not go well for them. After inhabiting the land, they would be given to idolatry. And the book of Judges reverses all the progress of the book of Joshua. And so we're faced with the end of Deuteronomy and the end of Moses' life. Or are we? Yes, this is the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Yes, this is the end of the Pentateuch. And yes, Moses died here. And God told Moses that he wouldn't set foot in the land. And he meant on this side of the promised land. Because I want to give you a third point quickly. And let's call it more than Moses. More than Moses. Moses was a man. Moses was the servant of Yahweh. But there's more to Moses than this. You see, a time would come when Moses would see the land, not just with his eyes, but put his feet squarely on a mountain, not on the Moab side of the Jordan, but on the Jerusalem side, on the Israelite side. He would stand on a mountain and he would see God's promises fulfilled in all their beauty. He would see the beginning of a plan that Moses only hinted at in his sermons to these Israelites. Moses would see 1,000 years away a moment when he himself would interact with the Lord Jesus Christ and with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses would touch that ground. Moses would see that land. Moses would see that fulfillment. And it was not some mere geographical accomplishment. Not at all. It was that the servant of Yahweh, Moses the man, would be replaced by a far greater servant. And as they talked that day on the mountain, according to three different gospel accounts, as they spoke, these three men, Moses would interact with someone who is far more than a servant. He'd interact with someone who is not just a servant of Yahweh, but the son of Yahweh. And Moses would see that God's plan that began far, far before in a promise to a foreigner named Abraham, that there would be a land and a people and a blessing for all the nations, would transcend some kind of earthly rule and would envelop the whole earth with the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, a greater servant because he's a son, would take on the sin of the world and die on the cross outside of the city and be made a sacrifice for sin, an incomparable sacrifice that all the offerings and all the sacrifices and all the animals that were killed under Mosaic law in the Levitical system were only prefiguring this greater accomplishment of the death of Christ. And so Christ, the servant of Yahweh, the son of Yahweh, I am himself, would die on a cross and be resurrected by the power of God from the grave, and would ascend to sit at God's right hand, so that believers in God, like Moses of old, would see that Jesus is greater than Moses. And so it's appropriate that at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of the life of Moses, we acknowledge someone greater than Moses, someone more than Moses. And that someone is Jesus Christ, of whom the author of Hebrews said, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house was greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And then Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 goes on to say this: Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. We met a man named Moses in Deuteronomy, a man who was a mere man, but a man who was a good and godly mountain of a man because he was a servant of Yahweh. But through Moses and through that revelation of the law and through God's plan in history, we meet a greater man, a man that we must meet if we are to be saved, the man who is God, Christ Jesus, not just a servant in the house, but the son over God's house. And God's people would be far far more than land and a king over them on the earth. They would be a people who would become a house and would fulfill all of God's good and awesome promises, so that one day both Jews and Gentiles would be one family under God's rulership, exalting Christ as their king. Moses saw this only in shadow and only in parts, but enough that the author of Hebrews would later say, Moses looked at the riches of Pharaoh's house and counted the riches of Christ of greater value. You didn't get anything out of the study of the book of Deuteronomy if you don't see the value and matchlessness of Christ. May he be your treasure, because he was Moses' treasure. Father, thank you for your good word to us. Thank you that you are a God who revealed himself face to face to a servant. And you're a God who led and guided a nation. And you're a God who cared for them and watched over them and accomplished your plan through Abraham, through Moses, and then through your servant David. And through that line, you would bring about your son, who would be the heir of all things. Father, we worship him. He is our Messiah. He is our Lord. He is God of very God. And so, Father, cause our hearts to rejoice in the beauty and value of Christ, the Son of God, the one who rules over the house, the church, your people. And may we remember, God, your nature and character, that all this has been revealed because you are a God of grace, of love, and of salvation. We thank you for these things. In the name of Christ, amen.